Thank you again for being here. And if you have a Bible, I would ask you to meet me in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be at today, continuing in our series called The Way, where we've been looking at literally the greatest sermon ever preached. This summer and next summer, we're going to walk through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus himself. And during this sermon, they were living in the midst of this chaotic and confusing time, much like we're living in today. But Jesus takes his words and he charts a course for his disciples to follow. And with this, he's doing the same thing for us. And what we see here today, the course that he's charting, leads us to, if I'm honest, kind of a difficult passage that will require us to move to action after we walk through it today. This is Jesus' sermon on anger. Now, I know many of you are like, I don't struggle with anger, so you're off the hook. No big deal. But I'll tell you, I do. So with that, let's go ahead and dive in. Ask that you lean in, hear the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. We'll read through 26. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. And truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, this week as I was reading this text, as I said earlier, man, it's quickly to see that this is a passage of scripture that Jesus is charting the course for anger and righteous relations. And honestly, if I'm open with you, the Holy Spirit just began to cut me off at my knees. Because this is an area of my life that is always under construction. Very much like New Salem, it's just always under construction. Always under construction. And I feel like one of the big areas that many of us have that will quickly bring out an anger or a frustration is really our pets, if we're real with ourselves. It's our pets. So over this past year, I watched my brother's dog while he was on deployment with the Army. And a lot of you are like, "Oh, that's so sweet." Well, I want to let you know, he doesn't have a teacup Yorkie, okay? He has a Great Pyrenees. So another thing you don't know is I have a Great Pyrenees as well. It's mixed with a lab. So I have two massive 100-pound dogs that on the daily shed teacup Yorkies in and of themselves. So I'm dealing with all that. And another thing you might not know about these dogs is they're really stubborn. They really don't care what you have to say. They want to do their own thing. So one of the things they did this past year is, well, obviously they would go outside and it would take a plague of Exodus to get them back inside. But when it was raining, one of their favorite things to do, literally they do this side by side. They walk out into the middle of the yard and stand in the rain and just stare at me like, "What you gonna do about it?" So needless to say, I got a little angry, a little frustrated, and I called them everything but a cedar bush, and I had to repent of that. But I tell you this funny story to help even the playing field. We all have something in our lives that breeds up anger or frustration that we need to be able to repent of. You are not alone in this church and in these pulpits, in these seats, that if you think your anger isolates you from everybody else. We all have something that we can deal with, and we can kind of expose that a little bit. If we're honest with ourselves, we thought our sanctification was great until we decided to beat our kids on the way to church this morning because they weren't listening, or when Karen cut you off in the Starbucks line and you decided when she looked in her rear view, just a reminder that she's number one. You know what I mean? So we all have these things. From the politics to pews to Starbucks lines to our workplace to our very own families, that we can find bitterness, we can find anger, and we can find a lot of tension. So I believe there might not be a more needed and timely lesson for us this morning than the one that we find ourselves today. Because Jesus is shedding light on the topic of anger for a very, very important purpose. So I want you to look back up at verse 21, and I want us to see first, the need for reconciliation. Starting in verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. and whoever insults. Now, I want, if you write in your Bible, circle insult and write next to it raca, R-A-C-A. This is the Greek word, which means empty-headed. So this is an insult on the intelligence of an individual. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. So you have whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool, circle the word you fool. This is the word we get the word moron. It's an insult on someone's character. And again, we'll talk about that here in a moment, but I want you to grasp those two things. We'll be liable to the hell of fire. Now, we must remember that Jesus just said he had come to not abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He didn't come to drain the Old Testament of all of its meaning. No, he came to give it meaning, to fulfill the meaning of the Old Testament, to amplify and clarify the Old Testament and the commands of old, not take them away and issue new ones. And this passage here starts for us a section known as the sixth antithesis, okay? It's a series of six teachings which contrast and reveal. Jesus here contrasts his teaching with that of the Pharisees and begin to point out where they went wrong, where they went wrong and what they had missed. Because I want you to notice at the top of the text we saw, you have heard it said. You have heard the Pharisees say these things, but I say to you, I want to clarify them and make them right so you understand them correctly. Because Jesus wasn't coming to say something new, but to correct the interpretation of something old. He isn't getting into the ring with the law of Moses. He's really getting into the ring with the Pharisees and their mishandling of the law. Now, we know that the Pharisees, they were meticulous about the law. And they honestly upheld the law relatively well, but they missed the spirit of the law, the heart behind the law. So the Pharisees taught that it was wrong to kill, and those who did were liable to judgment. We would agree with that, as in the sixth commandment. They thought that, okay, if I don't club my neighbor or strangle my friend, I'm good. I don't have to worry about anything. Well, they missed the deeper meaning behind it all. They missed the deeper meaning behind it all because in verse 22, it says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry, it doesn't say to everyone who committed murder or to everyone who strangled their friend or clubbed their neighbor. No, he says angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, the same judgment as this person who has committed murder. He says, Jesus says, you believe that you are righteous because you don't have blood on your hands. But true righteousness is about your heart. What is in your heart will come out in your hands. So if true righteousness is in your heart, it will be in your hands. He shows us that it is possible to be truly innocent of homicide, but still be deserving of the hell of fire all in the same. So why is it important that we understand these things? I believe it's because Jesus shows us that God is concerned with the attitude behind the act just as much as the act in and of itself. Alexis has gotten into this green thumb kind of thing. I made raised beds. She's playing all these different things. She had me put these massive, I'm talking like big as a keyboard, hedge bushes in the other day, which was terrible. I was out there at 9 o'clock, but serving my wife. My mother-in-law was holding the phone line. It was great. But we're planting all these different things, and she wants to pull the weeds to make the garden beds look nice and everything. But she always, I'm going to say always, hates when I pull weeds because I'm just pulling what I see. So I'm just breaking off all these different weeds. If I can't see it, it's great. So I keep pulling things off, and she calls me and she says, hey, what are you doing? She said, that weed's going to come back in a couple of days because you're not getting down to the root and pulling the root out. If you pull the root out, the weed will not come back. And I believe this is what God is doing. Instead of plucking a leaf, he exposes the issue at the root. Because Jesus is getting at the source instead of just tampering down symptoms. Now, in the Bible, you will see different kinds of anger. You will see a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger. So the problem isn't anger in and of itself. It's a symptom, it's a fruit, it's a leaf. It's not the root. Because in Scripture, we see Jesus got angry, yet he was without sin. And we see all throughout the Bible again, God's anger is expressed in throughout as a holy wrath. So anger is not the issue here. It's the root of your anger. Even Paul says, writing to the church in Ephesus, be angry and do not sin. Don't allow the sun to go down on your anger. So the Bible is clear. There is anger that does not breach God's commandment and does not leave us condemned. This is righteous anger. And Martin Luther said, righteous anger is the anger that is friendly to the person and hostile to sin. Think about your anger for a moment. Where are you hostile to in your anger? The person or the sin? If it's at the person, we are living in unrighteous anger. We must be friendly to the person and hostile to the sin. This is a righteous anger. And as followers of Jesus, we should have this. We should look at the world and like Jesus, have a holy rage toward the brokenness that we see. We should look at the perspective and perversion of God's design for gender and sexuality and be angry. We should look at the unjust treatment of the unborn and the orphan and be angry because they are image bearers of God. We should be angry. We should be moved to anger as divorce rises and destroys homes and addiction destroys lives. We should be angry, but never at the person. Always at the sin. We're not angry at the individual going to get an abortion. We love that person. We call them to repentance. And we're angry at the sin that is taking place, not the individual. We're angry at the sin that divides husbands and wives and leaves homes shattered, but never at the husband and the wife. We love them, we walk with them, we nurture them, and as a pastor of the church, I shepherd them. But never at the person and always at their sin. D.A. Carson, a Bible teacher and theologian, states, our problem is that we burn with indignation and anger, not at sin and injustice, but at offense to ourselves. More often than not, we could care less about the sin that takes place. But the moment that something's done wrong to us, we get angry. And we get angry at the person, and we start blaming them, pointing them fingers, calling them everything but a cedar bush. More often than not, we are angry at the person and not sin. This unrighteous anger in our hearts toward others is what Jesus is addressing here. In Greek, the word anger used here is orge. And this is the deep-seated animosity that festers in our heart. It's the grudges that we hold deep down in our hearts that we do not want to let go of. And hear me, with our schedules are attacked, when our expectations are unmet, it will fester if we don't resolve it. In these moments, it's not holy anger aimed at sin. This is anger aimed at a person. And Jesus says anger, this anger, makes you liable to judgment, the same judgment as the individual who has committed homicide. Because he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Remember back the two words I told you earlier. Raca, it means empty-headed, and it's an attack on the intelligence. And fool is where we get the word moron. It's an attack on someone's character. So what we are doing with these two things is we're attacking the entirety of an individual. And if we believe all of the Bible to be true, we know that every single one of us in this room are made in the image of God. So when we begin to insult someone's intelligence and someone's character and hold these grudges, we are attacking the image of God. And God does not take an attack on himself lightly. He does not take an attack on himself lightly. He's trying to get us to understand that our words, our thoughts, our desires, what we feel in our heart towards other people can hold the same exact weight as a weapon in my hands. You're both liable for homicide. As I was studying this passage and mulling over this text and asking, what the Lord wanted me to do with this, I began to read people talking about how we are, all of us, committing relational homicide each day. As you write people off, as you hold grudges and all of these different things. And we are all one decision away from making physical homicide. One decision. Because hear me, church, your heart is the wellspring of life. And if I hold grudges and hate and animosity and all these tensions in my heart, they are going to come out into my hands. There's no way it won't. So if we are not resolving these things, seeking reconciliation, what is in our heart will come out. Because the anger will fester and it will multiply. Eventually, we will commit things we never thought that we would. And this is why in Jesus' fulfillment of the law, he does hold us accountable for what we do with our hands. Absolutely. But he takes it a step further. And he holds us accountable for what we do in our hearts. So how is your heart? What are you holding? This moment reveals for us the need for reconciliation. This is why we must be reconciled. And you might ask the question, well, what do I do with that? How do I reconcile? Well, look back at verse 23 through 26, where Jesus begins to explain the way of reconciliation. Starting in verse 23, it says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. And truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. After giving an explanation of how he fulfills the law, Jesus gives us two pictures here on how that begins to flesh out in our lives. The first one we see is with our relationship with the church. And the second one we see is our relationship with the world. Jesus says, if you are at the church house, you're beginning to worship, you're doing all of these things, and you remember a rub when a relationship that you have in your life, you are to go and reconcile and then come worship. And you might be thinking, no big deal. I can make a phone call. I can shoot a text. I can get in my car. I can go. I can reconcile and I can come back. But think about this in light of the first century Jew. Jesus is teaching these things on a hillside in Galilee, 80 miles from the nearest temple and altar in Jerusalem. So he's saying, if you have made the 80-mile trek, whether on foot or on donkey or whatever, and you get to the altar, you wait in line, you get up to that altar, and you remember a conflict you have with someone in your family, a spouse, your children, whatever, you are to leave your gift, go back and reconcile, and then come back and offer your worship to God. That's radical. That is radical, and I think it's intentionally communicated that way because it shows the weight and seriousness of our sin and the holiness of God. Jesus says our worship without reconciliation is an empty religion. Is an empty religion. So hear me, church. God does not want your hands raised or for you to be on your knees if he does not have your heart. Because when we do both of those things without surrender to who he is, it's meaningless. It's an empty religion. Whether we like it or not, our relationships with others affect our relationship with God. Not salvifically, but relationally. If I am at odds with the people that are around me, I am at odds with God. If I do not have peace with the people that are around me, I do not have peace with God. So what might you need to reconcile today? Maybe it's something you and your spouse have. Maybe it's with your kids. Maybe you did something wrong. Maybe it's with your parents. Maybe something went sideways in your life groups. Hear me. We must reconcile those things. And Jesus does not care who is at fault. He cares about your heart. And I know we more often than not self-righteously think, I didn't do anything wrong. I don't have to say anything to that person. They need to come and talk to me. That's not how this works. Jesus calls you as you follow the way to go and reconcile with that individual. Period. No matter who's at fault. It's not about who's at fault. It's about where your heart sits. And if my heart sits in animosity and anger and some sort of thinking of self-righteousness, I can't truly worship the Father because I'm not at peace with him. The second picture we see that Jesus points out is about a civil or legal dispute that arises between two people. They're heading to court to seek resolution through the court system, and Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. We don't have to wait. You don't have to go set a court date. You don't have to go do all these things. You can meet right now and reconcile in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do not wait to reconcile. And this, I believe, is the point he's driving home. We don't need to wait. We need to do it immediately. We must reconcile. We need to take steps today to not allow the sun to go down on our anger. We need to kill our pride. That's the biggest thing that keeps us from reconciling, is our own pride. We want to seem bigger than we actually are. Own what you can own and put away that which you are holding onto in order to be reconciled with the Father and restored in relationship with God. And I want you to hear me. It's very easy for you to sit here and think, yeah, Pastor, you're doing that thing. That's great, but you're not dealing with what I'm dealing with. Hear me. In this very text, as I was studying this week, I was convicted and had to reconcile a relationship with my own father. So hear me, church. I sit where you sit and deal with what you deal with. The scriptures work me and mold me just like it does you. I'm not calling you to something that I don't have to do. We all have to obey the scriptures. And if we can be honest with ourselves, we understand that this is not easy. It's not fun. It's not pretty. It may cause more problems that we then have to reconcile through and work through. But I would venture to say, if we practice what we hear from this text, if we're honest, our church would be empty before the band came back up. The reality is, as long as sin stains this world, his sermon has work to do in our lives. We must be reconciling. So the question is, it's not that you see the path that Jesus lays out. That's plain to see. The question is, will you follow the way? The question is, will you walk down that path? Will you walk down it? And you might say, well, why? The motivation for reconciliation is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. I want to read a quote from D.A. Carson. And I'll read it slowly because it's somewhat long. But it speaks volumes to this matter. In none of the cases in which Jesus became angry was his personal ego wrapped up in the issues. More telling yet, when he was unjustly arrested, unfairly tried, illegally beaten, contemptuously spit upon, crucified, and mocked, when in fact he had every reason for his ego to be involved because he was perfect and deserved none of it, Peter says he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And from his parched lips came forth these gracious words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. That is our motivation. Because Jesus was perfect. We are not. You see, we're born separated from God at hostility with God because of the inherited sin from Adam and Eve. So therefore, we are at odds with who God is. And he knows we can't reconcile ourselves. So what did he do? He came down. He lived the perfect life. He was without sin, was born of a virgin, so he didn't inherit the sin that we have. But yet was crucified, was mocked, was spit upon, was belittled. And we sit here and begin to think, it's too hard to reconcile. Do we not think it was hard for Jesus to have his flesh ripped from his back? Do we not think it was hard for him to carry that cross as his back was laid open up to Golgotha? Reconciliation is not an easy thing, church. It's not a pretty thing. It's very much a bloody thing. But as we, as followers of Jesus, are to walk in this world, we must walk the same path that our Savior has walked. Lay down your pride. Jesus laid down his life. It's the least that we can do. The least. We reconcile because we have been reconciled. Now, if you're in this room and you've not been reconciled with the Heavenly Father, start there. Because our motivation to go horizontally is the gospel. We must go vertically first. If you are at odds with the creator and sustainer of life, repent today. He offers forgiveness to you in his son Jesus. Just place your faith in him. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord and God raised Jesus from the dead, says you will be saved. You cannot reconcile with people until you reconcile with God. There is no greater need in our world right now than for the world to see the church being peacemakers and reconcilers across all things, not just anger. We must constantly live in a state of reconciliation. I plead with you, church, to allow our kids to see a gospel witness through gospel-motivated reconciliation. We have an opportunity at our hands. Will we follow in the way of Jesus, or we blatantly ignore the call to pick up our cross and follow him? Will you follow him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbled, not deserving to be in your presence, but because the blood of your Son has washed the believer white as snow, we can come into your presence. You call us your children, and so we are. So, Father, we come to you asking that you would move, asking that you would bring to light reconciliation that needs to take place, asking that you would bring to light anger and resentment and frustration that we hold deep in our hearts. Because we do not want to be at odds with you, Father. We want to be in right relation. And for us to have that deep, intimate relationship, we must be reconciled with those that are around us. So, Father, not only do I ask for a revealing, I ask for a boldness for the church. That we would lay down our idols of pride, of self-righteousness, and that we would go. That we would not offer an act or a word of worship to you without reconciling first. But we need you to do that. There is no way in our own power this will happen. So Holy Spirit, I plead with you. Embolden us. Give us a passion. Give us a vigor. Give us a desire to be reconciled with our people, no matter the cost. Father, for the one who is here that knows nothing of you, that has not tasted and seen that you are good, that has not surrendered their lives to you, God, I pray now that you allow them to see the need for reconciliation with you. And that in this great chasm between the lost and you, the sinner and you, is judgment. That there is a penalty that will be paid. God, I pray that in that chasm, as they peer down to all of their shortcomings and all of their failures, that they would see your son, Jesus. His commitment to obey your word, lay down his life, and give the brokenness and sinful man righteousness. That this chasm now becomes solid ground to walk through, because we know, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. We are reconciled to God through you, and through you alone. Jesus, we love you. We need you. In your precious, sweet, holy, and righteous name we pray. Amen.